This morning we're continuing our study of a vision for making disciples at First Baptist Church. Christ has called us from the Scripture to pursue this one glorious vision, and that is that the whole world would bow in worship to Him. So what we're after as a church, and what every local church is after, if it's faithful to God's call, is the worldwide worship of Jesus. And the strategy that Jesus has given us to work to accomplish that vision is this strategy of disciple making, of being and making disciples. And so we are now in our fifth week of sort of thinking about that vision and thinking about that strategy and sort of trying to push and lay before us a picture of what that might look like for us at First Baptist. So we began in those first 2 weeks with thinking about becoming disciples individually. And we saw that a disciple in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 14, is one who puts Christ above and before everything. That Christ and the following of Christ, the taking up our cross and the denying of ourselves is paramount. Everything. In Mark 1, we looked at Jesus calling some of those first disciples whom He called, and we were considering the fact that part of what it means, intrinsic to the definition of disciple, is the idea that a disciple makes other disciples. He or she hears the gospel preach, the good news that Jesus Christ has been crucified for sinners and taken upon Himself the wrath of God and raised from the grave 3 days later, so that all those who believe in Him and trust in Him and follow Him are forgiven of their sins and made new, brought into God's kingdom. They hear that message, turn from their sins, believe upon Christ, follow Christ in the obedience that comes from faith, and they make other disciples. And all of that has been a sort of a study of what it means to be a disciple individually. And then we came to the third sermon where we considered Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. And we see that individual disciples are brought into a community. They're brought into a family. They're brought into the church. And the church basically is this people of whose culture is a culture of making disciples, of speaking the truth in love to one another, in serving each other with the grace gift that God has given us, so that all of us together and none of us left behind grow up into the fullness of Christ. That we all reach the spiritual maturity that is defined by the likeness and the greatness of Christ. So that's what God is doing in the church. Even as we sing together and speak to each other and hear God's word, He is building us up into the fullness of Christ. And so we went from sort of an individual picture of discipleship to looking at the whole, looking at the church. And last week we began to look at a section of the church. We looked at leaders and the call from 2 Timothy chapter 2 for leaders to be reproducing themselves, that leaders specifically should be building other leaders, training other men who will be able to train others also. But that's an essential part of this church growing into this vision. And this morning we want to come and take a look at another sort of section of the church, another population in the church, if you will, and the call that's placed upon their lives to be a part of this great vision, the worldwide worship of Christ through the church and making disciples in the church. And specifically, we want to give some attention to women. Martin Luther once said that the church would rise or fall based upon the doctrine of justification. We are justified with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think he's right doctrinally. But I want to tell you that for so many churches, the churches rise or fall based upon women in the church. Were it not for the faithfulness of women in so many churches, many of them would be abandoned or turned into Starbucks or some other kind of building. That women have been and are absolutely vital to God's vision for the worldwide worship of Christ, absolutely vital to the health of the church, absolutely vital to making disciples, men and women who follow Christ and make other disciples. And so to see that this morning, we want to consider Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I want this morning to sort of hang our thoughts on three pegs. First off, we just want to look at Titus chapter 2, and we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, just to get before us the Bible's basic vision for Christian womanhood, the Bible's basic vision for women. And then we want to spend the bulk of our time sort of thinking through, how do we get there? God lays out a vision for us, and so how do we get to that vision? And in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 in particular, we're going to see seven things that should characterize a church that effectively ministers to women toward this vision that the Bible has for women. And then very briefly, I want to give us about three or four concluding applications. All right? So the Bible's vision for women, seven principles for ministry to women, for getting to that vision, and then just a few quick applications. Look with me in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is God's Word. We're going to read that, and then we're going to flip over to 1 Peter. That's like three books over to your right. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Titus 2, 1 to 5. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Listen how womanhood is described here. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. What kinds of things do you hear when you read those two passages? I know that many people, their mind would go straight to submission. Or they go straight to don't wear jewelry and braided hair and all that good stuff. And so the heart becomes instantly controversial. You know, the heart responds with this kind of, I don't like that picture of womanhood. And what gets missed is the root out of which those things are the fruit. So in other words, braided hair and jewelry and submission, those aren't the sort of root of those passages. Those aren't the foundation of those passages. That really isn't the vision, the guts of the vision that God is laying out for us in those passages. When you read 1 Peter 3, here's what God is describing as his vision for women. First of all, they hear the word and they believe it. The women of faith. And when you read Titus chapter 2, these are women who are instructed in sound doctrine. They are deep theologically. They are deep in their understanding of the word. They are unshakable in faith. These are women who know God and love God. And the second thing you see in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's right there at the end, around verse 5 or so. These are women who are unafraid of the world. These are courageous women. They are not frightened by the world. They look at the world and they say, come on, bring it. I know my God. And they're unshakable. They're unflappable. So there's faith that works itself out in courage. These are strong women. And it's because of that, those deeper roots that their lives look a certain way. They are reverent. They're holy. They're pure. And did you see what 1 Peter 3 says when it commends to women, not much talking and nagging their husbands, for example, but a quiet and gentle spirit? Did you see what God then says? That is beautiful in His sight. What God has given us in this passage is not something to kick against and to run from, but something to embrace. Because it's His vision for women, and it's beautiful in His sight. It's glorious. It's splendid. It's lovely. He admires it. He adores it. He desires it. He wants His women to be rooted in Him and unshakable, fearless in the face of the world, strong and holy and pure, yet self-controlled and gracious, reverent in the way that they live. This is what God wants for the generations of women. We'll see that more closely in Titus 2. He has a vision for young women learning this as young women and only growing more deeply into it the longer they live. So that womanhood is regal in God's sight. There's something about the glory of God that is only and uniquely revealed in femininity, in womanhood. And that is not an afterthought. When God makes woman in Genesis chapter 2, we can read that passage and say, God looked at man, verse 18, and it wasn't good that man would be alone, so God scratched his head and put some more dust together and made him a companion. That's not how it happened. It's not the way it works in God's mind. We know this because of Ephesians 5, that before the foundation of the world, God purposed that marriage should reveal His glory, should reveal the gospel, should reveal Christ's love for His bride. So before the foundation of the world, God had in mind women who would reflect in their own way the glory of God. And that's what's animating these passages. That's the vision that's there. And that's what I want us to embrace. That's what I want the ladies of the church to embrace. That's what I want the men of the church to encourage. Not for selfish gain or not out of drudgery. God said it. I've got to do it. He said submit. So I'm going to submit. I don't want to. Not that way. But joyfully. With a warm heart. With gladness. Because to embrace this is to embrace being beautiful in God's sight. And I'm a little burdened for women because this is not the experience of most women. This is not what is in the heart of most women on this teaching. One writer, Judith Warner, has written a book. And it's a book about women and their hearts and what she thinks most women are feeling. She's a sociologist by training, and she's done research in two or three countries, and she's put this together. And this is what she says. She says, this book is an exploration of a feeling. That's how she describes the feeling. That caught-by-the-throat feeling so many women have today of always doing something wrong. And it's about a conviction I have that this feeling, this widespread, choking cocktail of guilt and anxiety and resentment and regret is poisoning womanhood for women today. It's lowering our horizons and limiting our minds. It's sapping energy that we should have for ourselves and our families and drowning out thoughts that might lead us collectively to formulate solutions. The feeling has many faces, but it doesn't really have a name. It's not depression. It's not oppression. It's a mix of things, a kind of too muchness, an existential discomfort, a mess. I don't raise your hands, but I wonder how many ladies here feel a kind of too muchness. feeling always doing something wrong, always inadequate in some way. The title of that book is Perfect Madness. And I suspect that there are many women here this morning who feel that perfect madness, who feel that caught by the throat, that cocktail of anxiety and resentment and bitterness and a whole lot of other things. God has a vision for you. He has a vision that you would put your hope in Him, that you would be rooted in the faith, that you would be fearless and strong, pure, self-controlled, that your life would be compelling to unbelievers in your home and outside your home, and that when you grow, you only grow in regalness and respect and reverence, teaching others to do so as well. That's the Bible's basic vision for you, sisters. Now, the question for us is, how do we work toward it? How do we get there? Because I'm convinced that our deepest longings for our daughters and our granddaughters is this biblical picture. We want them to know the joy, the satisfying joy of knowing Christ and following God and being fearless in the world, being competent and capable, being virtuous as women. We want them to know that. So God in His kindness has done us a favor. He has laced together our deepest ambition for our daughters and granddaughters and women with His own vision for them. And so figuring out how to do this is simultaneously to figure out how to glorify God in the life of women and how to receive that deep longing we have for our women, for our little girls, for our granddaughters. So, number two then, seven principles for ministry to women that achieve the Bible's vision for women. And we'll see each of these in Titus chapter 2, 3 to 5. Number one, the first principle is this. Elders must teach and disciple older women in the church. Elders must teach and disciple older women in the church. We see that plainly in verse 3, where Paul writes there, likewise, teach the older women. That little sentence, that little phrase, teach the older women, is radical for Paul's day and radical for our day. For in the ancient world and in ancient religion, women were not the subject. They were not the audience for religious instruction. And let's be honest, in the Western world, women effectively have not had full inclusion and rights except in the last 50 years. So where Christianity goes, where biblical teaching about women goes, it is explosive in the culture. Because it redefines the dignity and the virtue and the value of women and make them the object of God's love and God's instruction. And so Paul writes here to the elder, to Titus, who's to appoint other elders in the church, teach the older women. Perhaps you've had this experience too. I've been in many churches where leaders don't quite know what to do with older women. You know, the ministry philosophy for older women is basically, don't make them mad. Stay out the way. Give them a quilting club or give them the flower committee or something, and put them in a room by themselves and stay out the way. Don't make the old women mad. They'll end your ministry. Look what Paul says. Because I think that attitude in the church simply reflects the broader society that does not value women, especially older women. And I think we can be guilty of that in the church. I mean, let me ask you this question. Would FBC celebrate Older Persons Month if it wasn't a government-recognized celebration? Or to put it a little further, do we only recognize the value of older persons and older women during Older Persons Month? If we do, we're missing God's vision for this treasure of older women in our congregation. So we should find ways every day to honor older women and to encourage them and to be blessed by them. And Titus 2 is what begins to tell us how. And it starts with this. Elders, pastors, teach the older women. Don't pacify them. Don't avoid them. Don't run from them. Don't let them run the church. Teach them. Say stuff like that, you have to look away from the older women. Because 1 Timothy 5:2 says, treat older women like mothers. So that's the first thing. Elders teach the older women. Number two, ministry to older women must teach what then? Must teach, number one, gospel conviction. We're coming to those three C's that we've been talking about through this series: conviction, character, and competence. And our second point here is that ministry to older women must teach gospel conviction. We see that in verse 1 where Paul writes, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's the basic marching order of every pastor. That's the basic marching order for Titus here in this church in Crete. He must. It is necessary. He can do no other thing than teach sound doctrine and teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he comes to verse 3 and he applies that to teaching the older women. Which means older women and all women need sound doctrine. That word sound has the idea of healthiness, of wholeness. So sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine is systematic theology. Sound doctrine is taking together the whole counsel of God and teaching it systematically. And so this is what Titus is to do with older women. He's to instruct them in sound doctrine. And that's what older women need. That's what all women need. Because weak doctrine leads to weak women. Weak doctrine leads to weak women, and weak women are preyed upon in this world. They are cannibalized by society. Now, let me show you, it was happening even in Paul's day. So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There, Paul has just written about the importance in verse 9 of refuting false teaching or unsound doctrine. And then he says, verse 10, he gives us the reason why. He says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. I love that phrase because it just reminds me of the Godfather, Don Corleone. You know. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. Why? Because in their false teaching, in their unsound doctrine, they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Households are ruined by unsound teaching. Whole households. And sometimes women are the direct target of that unsound teaching. Keep your finger there in Titus. Turn back to your left to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 6 and 7. Paul has just said there in 2 Timothy 3 that there are people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There are false teachers there that he's writing to Timothy about. And this is what he says about those teachers. He says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes, and look at this, gain control over weak-willed women, gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. It's not flattering that the Bible should describe some women this way. But is it not the case that some women really are gullible and taken in by every smooth-sounding teaching they hear? If our women are not sound in the Word, our wives and our daughters, our homes and our families are vulnerable to the enemy's attack. And the way to fix that is by teaching women the deep truths of God's Word, the whole counsel of God, beginning with the gospel and working out to every area of life. So one mistake is that's often made in ministry to women is that that so-called women's ministry becomes focused on the so-called practical and the how-to studies at the expense of knowing God deeply. How-to grows out of knowing deeply. So that if you just do the how-to and you don't teach to know deeply, you cut off the root and the how-to becomes something at best pragmatic and at worst misguided. And so our women ought to be rooted deeply in the Word, in God, not shallow. It's the difference between pine trees and oak trees. Pine trees have root beds that spread wide, but they're shallow. And oak trees and sequoias root themselves deeply into the soil. And the difference is when the winds blow, pine trees get flipped and tossed like they're nothing. But oak trees, this is why we talk about mighty oaks, and oaks become symbols of strength. Oak trees root themselves and they stay. They're not tossed, they're not broken, they're not snapped by the wind. That's God's vision for women. That needs to be our vision as a church for our women, for our daughters and granddaughters. We want them standing strong as mighty oaks in the cause of God's glory. A third thing. Ministry to older women must teach not only gospel conviction, but godly character. Ministry to older women must teach godly character. We see that in verse 3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine. Now, as I said before, 1 Timothy 5:2 tells us to treat older women as mothers. And this now becomes a tough assignment because who wants to tell their mama they got character problems? But the character in this verse is the same thing that's flowing out of verse 1. Remember, he says, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, there is a way of thinking that produces a way of life. That the truth affects the head, ignites the heart, and works itself out in the hands. There's a way of thinking that leads to a way of life, and this is what is supposed to be taught. To declare the whole counsel of God is not just to declare things for the head, it is to push those things from the head to the heart and to have it work itself out in a particular character of life. It's not how she looks, it's how she lives that matters. And older women, the Bible says here, are to be reverent in the way they live. The lives of older women are to be lives of worship and lives of fearing the Lord. That's what God values in all women, but He especially wants those who are seasoned and ripened, who are the finer wine among women to do. To reverence Him. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who what? Fears the Lord is to be praised. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes there, he says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, we read it already. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And let me just help some of you women just to set you free a little bit. The point of these verses is not that you should not wear jewelry. Let me say it again. The point of these verses is not that you should not wear jewelry. If that were the point, remember what else is listed there. He says you shouldn't wear clothes. God wants you clothed modestly. wearing jewelry modestly is fine. The point is, the outward man perishes. The inward man is what God values. He values what you're like spiritually. He wants you to invest more time, not in how you look, but in how you love Him. And the world has it exactly the other way around, where ladies are coaxed and encouraged to spend hours getting ready in the morning and minutes in prayer. Is that not right? God's vision for you is not that you let yourself go, but that you be purified and beautified spiritually. For that's what He loves. Who are you dressing for in the morning? I know you dress for your husband. That's the only man you're dressing for, if you're dressing for any man. So I know you dress for your husband. You want to encourage him and to please him and to look nice for him. But dress your spirit. Christ is your husband. He is the husband that matters most. Dress your soul in His word and beautify yourself for that groom, because that groom is coming, and there's going to be a marriage there that lasts forever, and this marriage will be momentary. So I think God, and certainly as pastors, I just want to call you women to be beautiful. Be beautiful in the way that matters, in the way that God adores. Be beautiful spiritually. And elders are to teach the women, the older women, this, to live reverently, to not be slanderers, to not be addicted to much wine, and not to be slaves to wine, and be sober and self-controlled like the older men in verse 2. To live a beautiful life, because they believe in a beautiful Savior. A fourth thing. Ministry to older women then must focus on competence, on growing competence. And the main competence there is there in verse 3, teach what is good. We are to teach older women so that they will be able to teach what is good. There's a transfer here of not only information and not only of a lifestyle, but there's a transfer of an ability, the ability to teach. The fact that elders teach the older women how to teach, listen now, the fact that elders teach the older women how to teach means that teaching ability is something that can be learned. He has here an expectation that older women are able to transfer what He has made them to be by His grace and His Spirit. And so they are to learn to teach. Does it mean that they are teaching ministers? For in 1 Timothy 2, it's real clear that the leadership of the church is male leadership by God's design. It does mean that in company with other ladies, older women are to be able to teach. And some of you, as older ladies, are thinking, I don't have anything to offer. I don't know how to teach. Two responses. Yes, you do. You have great things to offer. And it's our responsibility to help you learn to pass it on, to teach it to others. You have a lot to offer. So what I want for the older ladies from this text, as we look to build a church that emphasizes making disciples so that we help and do our part in the worldwide worship of Jesus, what I want to encourage the older ladies to do is, if you haven't already, embrace God's vision for you. Embrace this biblical vision for you. And let me tell you why. Not only is it good and right, not only will your life meet with God's blessing as you embrace and live out this vision, but ministry to women in the local church is built upon you. There will be no effective ministry to women in the local church apart from older women embracing this vision and living it out. It's how God has designed discipleship for women to happen. You, as an older woman, are indispensable to the work of God's kingdom. And we want to see you used for God's glory and your joy to the full. A fifth thing. Ministry to women in the local church must be intergenerational. Ministry to women in the local church must be intergenerational. If we're going to pursue God's vision for women in the church, then the church's discipleship of women must be from one generation to the next generation. See there in verse 4. Once the older women are trained to teach what is good, what next? They can train the younger women. You see, there's a transfer from one generation to the next generation. The older women disciple the younger women. The family of faith works like the family of blood. Just as moms train daughters, well, in the church, gospel conviction, gospel character, growing competence gained by older women is passed along to the younger sisters and daughters in the church. And we have such positive examples among us as a church family by God's grace. Such wonderful signs of this happening already, and such an encouragement for us to pray and to work to see it happening more and more. I think about Miss Genevieve Tomlinson, encouraging young women who are part of the group that meets on Thursday nights with Paul Thompson. I remember him coming one Sunday night and saying, hey, the Lord is doing great things among our young people, our late teens and early 20s, and I can't do it all. He was just showing humility and wisdom because Paul doesn't know anything about being a woman. And he made that plea, and Miss Genevieve responds to the plea. So she's part of that, helping those younger people to embrace God's word, to know the truth, and to live it out in feminine beauty. I think away about the way Miss Heather mothers so many younger women in the faith here in the church, including our sister Annette Epp. And then I think about how Annette, for example, has taken four preteen girls under her wings, just spending time with them regularly, doing crafts, talking life, being a big sister to them, mentoring them and encouraging them in the faith. That's one generation given to the next. I think of Mandy Ponce meeting up with Laurel Wattler to teach her the core doctrines of the Christian faith and how the Lord blesses that relationship where Mandy, a young woman in many respects and a young Christian, but an older Christian than Laurel, is able to pass along what she's been learning, what she's been acquiring, and how that sort of works its way out in their conversations about life and family and all those good things. That's the vision laid out for us here in Titus 2. And that's what we want to see all throughout the church. Older women instructing the younger women from generation to generation. You guys tracking with me on this? Talk back to me. You with me? Any questions about any of that? Good, because I want you to come with me a step further. I want you to come with me in applying this text to a particular ministry in our life, in our church life. I want us to bring this home to our Sunday school ministry. Because if we obey God's word and pattern here, it's going to have tremendous payoffs for the life of this church and this country and our families. For many churches, the LifeWay approach to Sunday school, which is built on segregating people into age groups, for many people that's become kind of a sacred cow. Many churches, I should say. The material sort of breaks the group up into teens and college age and young professionals, a group for young families, a group for midlife and an older group. So here's the question. Given that our Sunday school is built on that age segregated model, are we doing it right according to Titus 2? You see, that age segregation is not biblical. Is not consistent with Titus 2. It's built on doing the opposite of what Titus 2 calls for, which is to pass this along from generation to generation. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that the Lord hasn't blessed that and made that fruitful, and that's not been an important part of our ministry. I'm saying there's more. I'm saying if we think about this from the vantage point of Titus 2, I think we're going to see some explosive ways in which that ministry gets more effective. That ministry blows up in the hearts and lives of our women. So think for a moment about what our current approach requires us to do. Because it doesn't follow the pattern of Titus 2, that segregated class approach actually winds up hurting women and hurting the church by limiting what women receive from other women and limiting how the church invests in women. So to keep the program running, we're on this sort of constant treadmill. And this treadmill has three problems with it. You've heard us talk about it. And the people who are volunteering in Sunday school know these problems best in some regards. The first problem is a volunteer problem. We don't have enough, and the ones we have are burned out. We work a few horses to death. And it forces us then to try and keep the program running. So instead of investing in people, we are trying to fill slots. And remember, one of the shifts that we want to make is a shift from programs that use people to investing in people for gospel growth. Well, one of the problems we have is this volunteer problem. Another problem we have is this isolation problem. Many of you have spoken with me about your desire, and it's a commonly held desire to see our young people connected more intimately with older people in the church. For their older people to take an interest in their lives and there to really be an investment in our young people. That doesn't happen as effectively as it could if we put the young people in a class over here in this corner and the older people in a class over here in this corner. And I think that contributes to a third problem that we're all concerned about. The transitioning of our young people into adulthood and into adult worship. Instead of our young people moving into the church in the numbers that we want to see them moving into the church, what's happening? Many of them are dropping out. Well, think about it. They can go from basically age 6 months all the way to age 16 and not ever really have meaningful engagement with the rest of us. Now, if we do this in terms of Titus 2, I think there are some immediate and compelling benefits for us to gain. I think this becomes explosive in our ministry to women, in our ministry to young people in general. And instead of having one teacher bearing the load for one class, this vision calls all the older women of the church, all the older women of the church, let's say 30 and older. Okay, the 30-year-olds are mad because I just called them older. Let's say 40 and over. All the older women of the church to embrace the call to make disciples of the younger women, which means that our teaching force isn't just the one or two people who volunteer in Sunday school. Our teaching force in the church is every woman in here over 40. So what if we did Sunday school a little differently? What if we had a class for men and a class for ladies? And what if instead of segregating them, we said this to all the older ladies, we're going to encourage you, equip you, train you, and so forth, put materials in your hand. And instead of one person being the one who shoulders all the weight of the teaching, we, according to the Bible, call all the older ladies to be the teachers in this class with all of the younger ladies. And we do the same thing with guys. You know what benefits just flow out of that overnight? I wrote some of them down. Overnight, it would solve our volunteer shortage and our burnout problems. Because we go from one or two people who have volunteered and maybe gotten stuck in those ministries to 10, 20, 30, 40 older ladies who take on the call to disciple younger ladies. Overnight, the weight of our ministry to teenagers would be shifted from just being one or two persons, the Paul Thompsons, the Genevieve Tomlinsons, and others who've been faithful, being shouldered by those handful of persons, to being shouldered by an entire church, to being shouldered by all the adults in the church. And overnight, it would solve the problem of connecting our young people in meaningful ways to the wider, older church. Because they would each week be in Sunday school with men and women older than them. And they would be studying together and thinking together and sharing together. And overnight, we make our transition problem just that much easier. Because coming now into the adult service, having had relationships with lots of older members of the church, it isn't such a foreign experience. It isn't going from something that was so solely designed for teenagers to coming to something that feels like, oh, that's for my grandmother. Because there's relationship and connection, and you're just walking from one room to another doing effectively the same thing, learning to worship God and live for His glory. And overnight, our young people get to see how godly men and women work through the Scripture and work through life and think together about how to follow Christ. I mean, if we could tip that sacred cow, and if we could do Titus 2 more effectively in some measure, it would be explosive in the lives of our young people. And it would be explosive in the life of our church. So doing things God's way is always infinitely better than doing things man's way. We want to do God's work God's way all the time. And an intergenerational discipleship ministry for the women of the church is how you do God's work God's way for women. And if we do it, we'll see the fruit and the reward in the lives of many. I need to keep moving. Number 6. Ministry to women should strengthen the home. Ministry to women should focus in part on strengthening the home. How do we see this in our text? We see it in verses 4 and 5, which tell us what the older women must teach the younger women, must train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. There is 6 months of sermons in those two verses. But this morning, a sister that will remain nameless, Julie McLean, came into my office and said, "Man, women catch it hard from your pulpit. Women get a hard time when you preach about women." I just spoke up for the brothers. The brothers get it worse. She had an answer for that too. I won't tell you what it was, but we're back to these couple of verses that make so many hearts resistant. Because while there are things in these verses that you go, "Yeah, that's lovely," you know, self-controlled or kind, there are other things in the modern mind that just feel to many women like it's Stone Age, busy at home and subject to their husbands. But remember where this roots from. Roots from a strong faith in God and a love for God, and it roots in an unshakable fear and confidence in God. And it is the flower of those roots. And so here, this ministry that older women have to younger women is a ministry of a continuous teaching. So when it says there, train the younger women, that word train is in the present continuous sense. The older women are to be a training machine, always investing in the younger women and training them specifically how to live in a way that adorns the gospel, how to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And the word there translated younger for younger women, more literally be translated new. These are new women. These are girls who are crossing the threshold into womanhood. These are middle teens, late teens. These are women who are learning and having to learn what it means to be an adult woman in a society that will devour them unless they are rooted and built up. And notice that all of these things, most of these things, have some direct bearing on the home, in godly homes. We must not forget that one of the beachheads of our warfare, one of the main theaters of our battle against the enemy, is our homes. Satan loves to devour families and marriages and children and to wreck homes. It's where the frontal assault happens. And it happens because our homes are pictures of the gospel. The way a husband loves his wife is a picture of how Christ loves his church. And the way the wife loves and respects her husband is a picture of how the church loves Christ. And so if there's any picture in the world that needs to be marred and distorted and ripped, it's going to be the picture of our families, because the enemy hates Christ and he hates the gospel and he hates those who live for Christ and the gospel. We cannot be surprised that our homes are the battleground. And so we're called here with that kind of soberness and that kind of joy and faith that comes from knowing Christ has already won, for older women to teach the dignity and the beauty and the pleasure of living a godly life in the home to younger women. Let me just go ahead and say, it does not mean that women don't work outside the home. Does it mean, you know, that women are doormats? Any of those kinds of things. As I said, this is a month of Sundays to teach from right here. We don't have time for that. But ladies, do you consider being a godly woman, living out that godly femininity in the roles prescribed by God, do you consider that dignified and beautiful? That's the main issue. That's the heart issue. And that's what I'm calling you to do, is to see the beauty of this and the dignity of this and the royalty that's in this, and to embrace it, and to accept instruction from the older ladies, and to walk in this as God wants you to. A church with women, full of women who live like this, would be simply irresistible. Would be compellingly beautiful. And that's what we want to be. We want people to come and see the lives of our ladies and say, surely God was in this place. To come and see and interact with our ladies, young and old, and say, these people have been with Jesus. And ladies, you have a unique calling for demonstrating that to a perishing world. I want our daughters to know that the world's ideal woman is ugly in God's sight. The world's ideal about women is ugly in God's sight. Then I want them to know the freedom of true beauty in God's sight, which every woman can have. The world says that a woman has to be clad in makeup and barely dressed and almost see-through skinny and has to be as mean as men and as competitive as men and has to be wild and out of control, because if men can do it, women ought to do it. And so now the world has women being more immoral than men because they see themselves in competition with men. And in God's sight, it is a horribly sad thing. God calls us then to embrace this beauty, which is not physical and is not cheap and is not acquired by giving ourselves over to worldly passions, but by self-control and purity and meekness before God and love for Him. And so we want to embrace that vision. And finally, quickly, ministry to women must value young and single women as people who uniquely glorify God as they follow Him in faith. I don't want ladies to leave this morning thinking this was all about married women. I'm not complete if I'm not married. And having their hearts aggravated because they want to be married and yet they aren't, and the guys aren't stepping up. See, Julie? The guys aren't stepping up, and where are they at? I don't want them to leave that way. And I want them to see from the text that that's not what God is saying. So when God says that young women are to be taught this, he's referring, I think, to single women. He's referring to young girls who are newly women, probably not many of them married yet. He has in mind single women. Singleness is not a defect. Singleness is not a curse. And so I want us as a church to value singleness, to value it the way the Bible values it, to value it the way Paul values it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, I wish that you all were single. And he says that because he wants us all to be singly devoted to God and to serve Him. There's tremendous advantage in being single, even though there's a tremendous cross sometimes in being single. And I want us to adopt that, to enjoy that. And so here, when Paul writes these words, he has single women in mind, whether married or single, a godly woman. So what I want you to know as a single lady, you are, if you're a godly single lady, Your life beautifies the gospel. Your life makes the word of God attractive. Look there in verse 5. The reason God wants women to embrace this vision and to live it out is so that the word of God would not be blasphemed, so that the word of God would not be slandered. In other words, there is a line connecting your life with the reverence and the honor shown to God's word. That when you live pure and chaste lives as a single woman, there is a commending of God's word. When you enjoy the situation God has you in, whether married or single, and you rejoice in His grace, there is an applauding of God's word that happens through that. Your life witnesses to the truthfulness and the beauty of what God's word produces. And that does not depend upon you being married. And so, single ladies, I want you to embrace all that's here for you. And I want us as a church to embrace all that's here for single women as we look to disciple the women of this church to the glory of Christ. Now, let me conclude with just four applications. It'll take me about 60 seconds. First of all, I just want to ask us to pray about the vision of Titus 2. That the Lord would fill us with His Spirit, to live out this vision. And by the working of His Spirit, make our hearts glad in embracing this vision. That we would own it and love it and live it. So let's pray for that. That the Word of God would so captivate us and this picture of women would so captivate us that we would own it and love it and live it. The second thing. Just want to suggest to the older women to go ahead and begin living out Titus 2. To ask yourself if there is a younger woman this week that you can encourage. Remember, we're praying through the directory. You have the study guide and your bulletin there. Each day we list about 6 names for us to pray for on that day. It may be somebody in that list that you're praying for. Just to extend a simple word of encouragement to a younger woman this week. And just to make yourself available to them in that way. Send them an email, pick up the phone, give a call. I just want to encourage the older ladies to begin to walk in this more. Third thing. I've mentioned the leadership training that the elders hope to have last week when we were talking about training leaders. Older ladies, 40 and over, 30 and over. Any of you ladies. I want to specifically invite you to put that on your calendar and come attend when we have that event, when we have those studies. You are indispensable to what we're called to do for women in the local church. Our ministry to women will be built upon you. And so I want to invite you to come and to be with us when we have that. So keep your eyes open for announcements and invitations. And then finally, pray about any changes to any ministries we need to make in order to more effectively disciple one another. Pray about any changes to any ministries we need to make in order to more effectively disciple one another. So the question written over these sermons is basically, are we organized and focused in such a way that we maximize the gifts and the graces that God has put here to make disciples for the glory of His name. And that applies to all of our ministries. So pray that the elders would have wisdom as we consider that question. Pray that the leaders of those ministries would have wisdom. Pray that there would be unity and understanding and that we would grow in that way. Well, those are our applications. Ladies, on behalf of all the brothers in the church and on behalf of the elders of the church, we love you. We love you deeply. And we believe you have a prominent and important role to play in bringing glory to Christ in discipling the nations. And we look forward to partnering with you in the gospel in that way. And if you're here this morning and you've never had an older woman teach you in that way, you've never thought about the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ, and maybe you've even looked at the outworkings of the gospel in a Christian's life and you've pulled back and not wanted that, I want you to understand that to follow Christ, even where it's costly, is to enter into the beauty of God. It is to reflect the character of God. And it is to embrace His love over your circumstances. I want you to know that if you turn from your sin and you place your faith in Christ and you begin to follow Christ, He will make your life beautiful. It'll be the kind of beauty that the world does not recognize. But it'll be the kind of beauty that for all eternity, God will delight in. Turn to Christ this morning. Confess your sin. Trust in Him. Trust that He was crucified for your sin. He was buried, and 3 days later, He was resurrected to bring you a new life. Call upon His name and enter into that new life and enter into beauty, which is indescribable and eternal. Do that, even now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Titus 2. We thank You for the women of the church. We thank You for the older women and the younger women. We thank You for our life together with them. And we thank You that You have made them an indispensable part of Your vision and Your plan for the world. That, Lord, You have decided in Your infinite wisdom that, Lord, our sisters in Christ should be as effective as disciple makers as our brothers are. And that they should be as rooted in the truth as any man. And that they should be fearless and pure, and that they should be holy and reverent, and that their lives should make beautiful Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for every sister here that they would embrace Your vision for their lives, and that they would walk, O Lord, in Your grace, and that the aroma of heaven would be their perfume, and the language of Zion would be their speech, and their hearts, O Lord, would overflow with love for Christ, and that through them, Christ would be made beautiful to this world. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.